I have to admit that sometimes it's difficult being a pastor, but I have never had it as difficult as Charles Simeon did. In 1779, Simeon was an unconverted freshman attending Cambridge University. The university at that time required that all students go to church and that all students come to the Lord's table. Now, Simeon had heard of one Christian book, he said later, at that point in his life. It was entitled The Whole Duty of Man. It was a devotional book which took its title from Ecclesiastes 12:13. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Now, he knew enough about the Christian religion that taking communion was a sacred thing to do. And so he felt like he at least owed it, if there is a God, to read the book and prepare himself for doing so. At the close of reading that particular devotional, he fell to his knees and he cried out to God for forgiveness and for mercy. He then finished his degree 3 years later, and believe it or not, he was ordained and installed as pastor of that very church at Cambridge, at Holy Trinity Church. It was his dream job, if you will, but it would not be so for long. After 3 years, this is what he wrote. I longed to know some spiritual person who had the same views and feelings as I. I even considered putting an ad into the paper that would read, I'm a young clergyman who feels himself an undone sinner. I've looked to Jesus alone for salvation, and I desire to live only to make the Savior known. I'm hopeful there's someone out there whose beliefs agree with mine. But after 3 years, I've found none. Now, to make matters worse, not only did Simeon feel alone, but his congregation couldn't stand him, literally. Church members boycotted his services, and pew holders locked their pews. Now, that might be an unfamiliar concept to you, but most of you sit in the same spot. In fact, if I close my eyes right now, I could map out where you guys sit. One of you told me a few weeks back visiting a church that you were sitting down there and someone came and tapped you at this church that you were visiting and said, excuse me, you're sitting in my pew. But that used to be, the reason that, and this is a little tangent here very quickly, if you visited an old church on the East Coast, North Church, for instance, in Boston, where Paul Revere put the big, his lantern, if you go in there and visit it today, you'll find pew boxes and they'll have names. And, for instance, you can find the Revere family and where they sat. And each family, they sort of purchased that little area, and that was theirs. And there's locks on them, so no one else would sit there. And so, at this particular place, they would lock their pews so no one could sit down in the church. To provide seating, Simeon placed benches in the aisleways so at least someone could sit down, but church leaders threw them out. They would lock the doors, preventing him from even entering the building. Many times he spoke of crawling through a window just to get inside the church. University students protested his preaching with obscenities and riots. Simeon was even pelted on a few occasions, he spoke of, with rotten eggs when he left the church. The Cambridge faculty treated him with contempt. They slandered, they ostracized him. It was a tough pulpit for him. Why all this abuse? Well, because Simeon faithfully and consistently preached man's sin and his only hope as it is found in the accomplished work of Jesus Christ. For this, Charles Simeon was abused and in lots of ways hated. Simeon walked into the woods to offer God his resignation. I can't take it anymore, Lord. I can't take it. Finding a stump to sit on, he randomly opened his Bible, hoping for divine confirmation so that he might feel good about writing his resignation. Instead, his Bible fell open, and his eyes went to this verse, Luke 23:26. He would write later, they found a man of Cyrene, Simeon by name, and forced him to carry Christ's cross. Though exhausted, though defeated, Simeon began to see his situation differently. He prayed, Lord, lay it on me. That is your cross. Lay it on me. I will gladly carry the cross for your sake. For the next 51 years, and by the way, it's a great read, Charles Simeon. For the next 51 years, Simeon pastored Holy Trinity Church. When he died at the age of 72, believe it or not, they shut the university down. They shut all the shops down in the town so that all might go and bury their beloved pastor. Charles Simeon was initially hated. Hated because he preached Christ. Christ was hated because, well, he was Christ. And for the most part, he was hated from the very beginning, from the outset of his ministry. Even in his hometown, we read how they tried to throw him off the cliff, all the way to the very end. It is Wednesday now of Holy Week, as we read in just a moment. Jesus spends much of his last times on earth teaching and preaching at the temple in which he, on 2 days previous, had cleaned out. The religious leaders of the day, the Jewish religious leaders, didn't ask him any more questions. That was how our text closed last week in chapter 20, verse 40 of Luke. They were still, though, snooping around, hoping Jesus would say something that they could pin on him. Perhaps they thought, he will mess up. He'll say something, and we can get Rome to do their duty, imprison him, maybe even kill him. But now it was time for Jesus to expose them. He has a question for them instead of them asking him the questions. He has a question for them and then a scathing rebuke. And the question exposes their refusal to recognize him as God. The rebuke shows that if you fail to recognize him as such, simply put, you will be condemned. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for giving strength to my weary voice, asking, Father, that you would be glorified through it all. In Jesus' name, amen. The text is Luke 20. The verses are 41 to 47. Then Jesus said to them, how is it that they say that Christ is the son of David? David himself declares in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? Now while all the people were listening, Jesus said to the disciples, beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely. More than likely, it is Wednesday, later in the day of Holy Week. Jesus has spent the day teaching and preaching as he had done the previous day, and answering religious leaders who hoped to discredit him. Now it was time for Jesus to ask them a question. And because this is the last time that he will address his critics, Jesus pinpoints the most critical, the most important issue of all when it comes to him. Who is he? Is he God? The Jewish understanding of Messiah was that he would come, the Messiah, would eventually come, that he would be a ruler, he would reestablish Israel, he would defeat their enemies, I've spoken of this in previous sermons, and bring about all of God's promises made to Abraham and to David. He would do this, however, and we haven't made this clear, their belief would be, and was, that the Messiah would be a man. Now a very holy man, an endowed man by God in very special ways to fulfill this great role, but he would be a man. Their Messiah would not be God, however. He wasn't the Son of God, the Savior of sinners. He simply was going to be a very great man. So that's why they would go sideways when Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, God Himself. In their eyes, He just became a blasphemer. But they wouldn't confound Jesus. They couldn't nail Him, and they knew it. So on Wednesday of Holy Week, they stop asking Him direct questions. But Jesus isn't done. He has a question for them. And it's a question that, if gotten wrong, carries significant, even eternal consequence. Here is that consequence. No one goes to heaven who does not believe Jesus is Lord. You have no relationship with the Father unless you confess the truth about His Son. There it is. You diligently study the Scriptures because you think, said Jesus way back in John chapter 5, that by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about Me, yet you refuse to come to Me and have life, Jesus said in John 5. The Apostle John, later, concerning the deity of Jesus, we heard it a few moments ago from Rob. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. And this is what now is behind Jesus' question, as He asks those who do not believe. In fact, in the parallel passage found in Matthew, Matthew chapter 22, Jesus asks this question first. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is He? The Son of David, they replied in verses 41 and 42 of Matthew chapter 22. So with that now set up, this is where Luke picks up in chapter 20, verse 41, our text. How is it, they say, the Christ is the Son of David? Jesus is questioning how they came to that conclusion, that the Messiah is the Son of David. How did you get there? How did you connect those dots, He's saying. Now remember, it was their understanding that the Messiah would be just a man. So He's going to expose their error, showing them that the Old Testament said the coming Messiah would be more than just a man. Indeed, He would come as God. And by showing them their error, He points them back to the key issue. That He is that Messiah. That He is the Son of God. Now, when they said that the Messiah was the Son of David, they were correct. They were right. Albeit partially correct. Albeit an incomplete answer, and let me explain further. In 2 Samuel 7, as we heard a moment ago, our Old Testament reading, there prophesied that the Messiah would come from the line of David. That is why the genealogy that we find in Matthew 1, which is Mary's genealogy, and the genealogy of Luke 3, Joseph's genealogy, even though he was not the biological father, but it was important to show his lineage there, linking him to David. Why these are important? They show that both Mary and Joseph were from the line of David, and therefore, so was Jesus. But you know what? To be honest, lots of people could trace their family tree back to David. Lots of people were the, quote, son of David, small s. Joseph could say that, for instance, but only one would come as the Son of David, capital S. That was a messianic title, and that title belonged only to Jesus. So Jesus challenges now their partially correct view, their partially correct answer, wanting them to see that the promised Messiah was going to be more than just a man. And to do so, he quotes from one of the Psalms. He selects Psalm 110, verse 1, where David is speaking, and we read, "The Lord said to my Lord," note, by the way, those, and you're looking in your text, capital L, capital L, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Now, everybody knew this to be a messianic psalm. The scholars of the day pointed to this and said, well, there's something here about the one who would someday come as the Messiah. It was a prophetic psalm concerning the Messiah who one day would come. So Jesus pulls this verse out of the Old Testament, their scriptures, our scriptures, and then asks those who believe the Messiah was only to be a man, you know, David calls him Lord. How then can he also be his son? Jesus is asking them, how can the Messiah be called David's son, yet David calls him Lord? In other words, how can the Messiah be David's son and David's Lord? What's up with that? And there's only one answer. There's only one way. The Messiah had to be God who became man. And this is who Jesus was and is. And this is how Jesus ends his testimony to those who still do not believe. He ends it by pointing them back to the answer they had missed. That he was God in the flesh. That he was David's son and David's Lord. That he was the incarnate God. That he was the God-man, Jesus Christ. And that's how Psalm 10 reads. The Lord said, the Lord, God, said to my Lord, David's Lord, Jesus, sit at my hand, God's right hand, until I, God, make your, Jesus, enemies a footstool for your, Jesus, feet. So if we put the proper names in place of the pronouns, that's how it reads. And he wasn't loony, he wasn't crazy, he wasn't taking an Old Testament text and just spinning it out of control and twisting it to say something he wanted it to say. And because he was God in the flesh, he explained how he could do, and that could and did explain how he could do and did do the undeniable things that he did, the miracles and such. It explains how he could say the things that he did, causing people to say, you know, no one's ever spoken like this guy. True, because God had not come in the flesh before. But the religious leaders, stubbornly, as we saw last week, denied the facts. Stubbornly denied the truth, which stared them in the face. It's why Jesus says what he does next, saying it to his disciples, but loud enough for the people to hear. Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted in the marketplace and have the most important seats in the synagogues and in the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses, and for a show they make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely. You see, he gives this scathing rebuke, and that is right there a scathing rebuke, to those who denied him as Lord and Savior. But this is only the cliff notes of what he said. In fact, it's Matthew who covers it in much greater detail, the more complete version, doing so in chapter 23 of his gospel. There it is 39 verses long, covering what Jesus says are the seven woes. Woe to you, Jesus says, to those who denied him. Now, woe means damnation. Damn you. It's a cursing. You snakes, Jesus says to them in verse 33. You brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? You don't escape hell if you reject the only one who can save. And this is what Jesus is referring to and pointing to in this last interaction that he has with his enemies. A time of application here. Listen to the writer of Hebrews, first three verses, first chapter. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, these days in which Jesus has come, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe, The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being. That sounds pretty loud and clear that Jesus, the Messiah, is God. Now, who were Jesus' greatest enemies as He walked this earth? Was it pagan Rome, for instance? Was it those doggone Romans who had infiltrated the land? And the Caesar who was putting up puppets to rule the nation of Israel? Was that Jesus' greatest enemy? Or was it the criminal element of Jerusalem or Israel or what have you? No, Jesus' greatest enemies was Israel's religious establishment. The scribes, the priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, all these different sects that were there and so on. They all came together, their differences laid aside, as we also saw last time, to plot Jesus' death. You see, God's greatest enemies, hear this, are always religious. The wolf always has sheep's clothing. The demon always poses as an angel of light. And that certainly is the case today as well. But before venturing into that subject, I want to jump back very quickly a century or so, commenting further regarding God's religious enemies, or before we comment further about God's religious enemies today. Liberalism, I know that's a phrase that gets tossed around quite a bit these days, not only in the religious world, but certainly in the political one as well. Liberalism attacked the mainline Protestant churches in the first part of the 20th century, and it mostly was a two-prong attack. The first was to discredit, an attempt to discredit the authority of Scripture. That is to say, is the Bible really God's Word? Or, you know, who really wrote this? Or how can we be sure that what is attributed to Jesus in the Gospels is what Jesus really said? You know those red letters in the Bible? Did Jesus really say those red letters? Or did others, those who wanted Him to be who they thought He was going to be or was or what have you, did they attribute words to Jesus and so on? This whole thing. Questions of this sort were asked, and the result was a less than authoritative Scripture that was more a book to them containing man's ideas and words and less of a book containing God's. It was called higher criticism, and it came over from Europe, and we needed to figure out, they said, which words Jesus actually said. And so higher criticism, it made sense for them. You know, all that stuff that Jesus said about the poor? Well, surely He said that. We can all agree on that. But the stuff about being the Son of God, I don't think He said that. And then they would come up and they would play the games to try and say and discredit that sort of thing that Jesus also declared very clearly. As a result now, preaching in the mainline churches in the beginnings of the 20th century and then forward, the scriptures became less important. Because, well, sacred Scripture became less sacred. Yeah, God said something here, Jesus said something there, but intermixed in all of it is man's interpretation, and well, you know what? I've got my interpretation, they can have theirs. And this is where the second attack then came in. Since the Bible may or may not be God's Word, God's Gospel to us became less important, and the social gospel, as it was called, came to take on greater importance. We need to take care of man's physical needs, became the cry of the mainline pulpit. We need to feed. We need to house. We need to eliminate racism and sexism and whatever other isms that they wanted to throw in. And on it went. And what they perceived to be social problems of the day, those are the things that the church needs to take on. And as a result, preaching in the mainline churches changed. Preaching from Scripture became less important. Preaching concerning man's social ills replaced it, took its place. Listen to one of liberalism's leaders. This was their voice, their leading voice. 1928. He was a man by the name of Harry Emerson Fosdick. He wrote, "Many preachers indulge habitually in what they call expository sermons." That's what I'm doing right now. "They take a passage from Scripture and proceeding on the assumption that the people attending church," that's you, "that morning are deeply concerned about what the passage means. They spend their half hour or more on historical exposition of the verse or chapter, ending with some appended practical application to the auditors, to the listeners." Again, it's what we're in the midst of doing right now. "Could any procedure," writes Fosdick, "could any procedure be more surely predestined to dullness and futility?" Don't answer that, huh? "Who seriously supposes that as a matter of fact, 1 in 100 of that congregation cares to start with what Moses or Isaiah or Paul or John meant in those special verses or came to church deeply concerned about it in the first place? Nobody else who talks to the public so assumes that the vital interests of the people are located in the meaning of words spoken 2,000 years ago," wrote Fosdick. So Fosdick then concluded, made a prediction back in 1928. Here's his prediction. "The future belongs to a type of sermon which can best be described as an adventure in cooperative thinking." An adventure in cooperative thinking, he wrote. In other words, the best kind of sermon is a conversation. The best kind of sermon will involve dialogue, a back and forth, a give and take. What you think, what I think, what do other people of faith think? And is that not exactly what mainline liberalism, mainline liberal denominations have been doing for nearly 100 years. Vacating Scripture, vacating the Gospel, and having conversations and engaging in joint projects with non-Christian faith groups, all in the name of generic religion. And they can't figure out why their denominations are hemorrhaging. Members every year getting off the ship, as they should. And now, unbelievable as this may sound, many evangelical churches have started down the same road. They too have begun doing the same thing. That is, having conversations and engaging in adventures in cooperative thinking with other faith groups. The emerging church that we spoke of a few weeks back comes to mind, well-intentioned, though it may be, but badly mistaken. Here is one of their voices. Here is one of the most important voices in my life when I was in college. I went to see this guy speak. I started reading his books. I taught a workshop, if you will, at a church that I was attending at the time based upon a lot of his teachings. Dr. Anthony Campolo recently wrote, "What we have to do now is show respect to one another and to speak to each other with a sense that even if people don't convert, they're God's people. God loves them and we do not make the judgment of who's going to heaven and who's going to hell. I think that what we all have to do is leave judgment up to God. What Muslims will not do is condemn Jews and Christians to hell if in fact they do not accept Islam." Right, they just kill them. "Islam is much more gracious toward evangelical Christians who are faithful to the New Testament than Christians are toward Islamic people who are faithful to the Quran." Again, what universe is Campolo living on? He goes on to say, "Muhammad was very understanding that there was great truth in Christianity. He differed with us in that he felt he had a more complete truth and Islam would hold to that. But Muhammad contended that we would ultimately be judged in terms of the truth we had at our disposal. I think there are Muslim brothers," Campolo writes, "and sisters who are willing to say, you live up to the truth as you understand it. I will live up to the truth as I understand it. And we'll leave it up to God on Judgment Day. I've got to believe that Jesus is the only Savior," he says. Oh, that's good. I've got to believe that Jesus is the only Savior, but being a Christian is not the only way to be saved. Dr. Anthony Campolo. There you go. What happened to him? Maybe he had too many cooperative thinking conversations with people of other faiths who deny Jesus is Lord. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given unto men by which he can be saved. What did Jesus do with those who didn't believe the truth regarding him? In particular, to this issue this morning. He pointed out their error. He exposed their hypocrisy. And he condemned them and their teaching. He always was merciful and compassionate. But now, as we have also seen, there would come a time when that would end. There would be an end to it. Eventually, God says, I'm done with you. You're a whitewashed tomb. What does that mean? It means that what you present on the outside is not who you are on the inside. In other words, despite your outward sincerity and display of goodness and religiosity, you are an agent of Satan. Now, any religion that denies Jesus is God falls into that category. Judaism, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, and so on. As are those cults that present themselves on the outside Christian, but because of their faulty view of Jesus, are in the same category. They too are an agent of Satan. Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, Christian Scientists, Scientology, and so on. And now, are the mainline denominations, are they creeping that direction? Or, let's add to that, are some of our evangelicals, are they starting to look that direction? You see, if you get it wrong about Jesus, you get it wrong about God. And that's not mean for the guy with the deep voice behind the pulpit today to say. Nor is that judgmental. It is truth spoken in love because that's what the Scriptures say. It is vital we listen to Jesus. And he condemned false teaching. He didn't dialogue with it. He didn't look for ways to collaborate with it and to try and identify some sort of commonality so that there might be a faith-based community together. Now, certainly, we are not Jesus. We never can look into the heart and see exactly what's going on there. We understand that. But he has given us his word and gospel. He has told us to believe it, to preach it, and those who deny Jesus is God, and those who say it really isn't that big a deal if you do or don't. At the end of the day, Jesus condemned them. Are we not to do the same? They are to be condemned because that's what Jesus did. Jesus is Lord. He's the only one who can save your soul. Believe it and live it this day. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel account as Luke painstakingly transcribed, as the Holy Spirit moved and worked and inspired him to write. And we thank you for this very methodical, in many ways chronological exposition of Jesus' life. And as he gets to the end now, 2 days from the cross, the key point is, who do you say I am? And Jesus left one option for salvation. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And if that is missed, everything else is missed. Father, we pray for your mercy upon those outside of faith called in this day. We pray for your mercy upon those in many of the churches across the land who would take a collaborative view, a syncretistic view. Okay, you've got your truth, I've got mine. We'll just let God sort it out in the end. Father, we pray for your mercy. We pray, Father, that judgment might come before final judgment for those who fall in that category, so they might see the errors of their ways, believe, and they too would be saved. In Jesus' name, amen.